It is very clear that the world does not understand us. And the Apostle John said that it's because it did not know him. Many churches do not understand us, and frankly, sometimes I don't understand them either. The Lord has given us a unique fellowship. A church that's committed to Him, a church that's committed to His Word, a church that's committed to each other. And as we celebrate our 4-year anniversary today, I want to talk about the commitment that we have maintained throughout our time together. There are many things that mark a church. It's true that no two churches are alike because no two people are alike. We are all unique to God with differing gifts that make up the body of Christ. But there are non-negotiables in Scripture that should mark every church. And this morning I want to talk about what those are and our steadfast commitment to them. We hear churches and individual believers that constantly talk about their commitment to the Word of God, and rightly so, but when that commitment is examined, we find many times that it's shallow, or it's, as a term that's been used around here much, fluffy. And I don't say that to imply that we don't struggle with those things, because we do. But there are some underlying foundational features that assist us in the application of truth that keeps us from becoming shallow. 3 years ago, I shared a message called The Authority of Scripture, and in that message, I talked about these 5 foundational truths. And since that message, we have sought to lay that foundation right here at Change by Grace. Some years ago, a staff member where John MacArthur pastors said to him that the history of the church and its people seems to always follow an interesting pattern. He says the first generation fights to discover and establish the truth. The second generation fights to maintain the truth and proclaim it. But the third generation couldn't care less about all of that. Since they were not part of the fight, the first generation's face, they don't have anything at stake. They tend to take for granted the things that have already been established. And if you think about it, in one sense, Change by Grace is still in its first generation. We are still fighting to discover and to establish the truth. Now, I know that there are some things that are established, but we still seek to fight to maintain those things. And there are many of you that are fighting that with us. Some of you are seeking to maintain the truth and seeking to proclaim it. But there's also some of you that could, and that really scares me. You know, Change by Grace is committed to a lot of things, but that commitment grows out of our commitment to the truth. And every time we're together, we seek to do 3 things. We seek to exposit the text, explain the text, and exemplify the text. In other words, we seek to understand the Word, and we seek to live the Word that we understand. And we do that by systematically teaching the whole counsel of God. And in doing that, we've sought to implement what we've learned. I can easily and quickly say that we are unique in that sense, because in a lot of churches that I have been in, many that you have been in, you've heard things preached, but you've never seen them implemented. You've never see that occur within the fellowship. And I can easily say that the Lord has enabled us to carry out the things we talk about. So that when we talk about sin, we have to talk about Matthew chapter 18 that talks about maintaining purity among the fellowship. We talk about accountability, we have to seek and get among each other and carry out those one another's. We talk about preaching and expositing the Word, we have to get out there and study the Word with depth. And we have sought to do that. Our desire, our goal is to declare the whole counsel of God, not to hold anything back. And the Lord has enabled us to go through many things. He's allowed us to teach on elders, deacons, deaconesses, church discipline, the one another's. We've been teaching on marriage, on the family, on children. We even have a theme song. What is the theme song? Be fruitful and multiply. And you've followed that teaching very well. We've also taught, and we continue to teach, subjects that pertain to God, that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that pertain to heaven, angels, the church, salvation, end times. We've been teaching what the Bible says about man, what the Bible says about sin, and what the Bible says about hell. Again, we've held nothing back. And as we come into our fourth year, we're going to continue to affirm these truths. We're going to continue to model these truths among you. And as we do that, we have to be reminded of the foundation that we're building on, or we will not understand our commitment. These five foundational truths that I want to talk about this morning, they are unalterable. They cannot be compromised in any way. And when I say that a church has to be committed to these things, I'm talking about you and me because you and I are the church. So what is that first non-negotiable? It is a high view of God. It's absolutely essential that a church perceive itself as an institution for the glory of God. We are not an institution of man. We are an institution of God. Man did not start this church. God did. Man does not maintain this church. God does. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Not me, not Matt, not Chip, and not anybody else in this room. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. And we need to seek after a high view of God. So that's the first foundational feature. That's the first underlying principle, and we want to build upon that. And when we talk about a high view of God, we must understand it in this sense, that God must be glorified in all that we do. In the little things as well as the big things. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, as he gives this basic principle, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, the context of that chapter was talking about things that were sacrificed to idols. And there's where your eating comes in. But listen, everything in our life is to bring glory to Christ. Everything. As we sing through those songs, do you take those songs and pray them? Do you say, God, I don't want to just sing this from my lips and sing this and hear it with my ears, but I want this to be the passion of my heart. I want this to be my life. I don't want to just be that while I'm here. I want to be that when I walk out of here. Because sometimes, folks, we get our charge in here. We walk out, and sometimes it only lasts a day. You know why? Because we're not passionate about the things we're talking about. We're not passionate about the things we're singing about. Or maybe we're thinking more about ourselves. Because it's so easy to do that. To where we're self-centered. But in everything, we want to give God the glory. And when we seek to give Him glory in all things, that is promoting a high view of God. That's saying God must be glorified in everything. R.A. Torrey makes this statement that the apostle here concludes the subject by giving them a general rule sufficient to regulate every man's conscience and practice, that whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, to do it all with a habitual aim to the glory of God by considering His precepts and the propriety, the expediency, appearance, and tendency of their actions. So immediately we can ask a question right here. What is your habitual aim? Is it the glory of God? Do you consider His precepts? Do you consider the propriety, expediency, the appearance, the tendency in your actions? In everything we do, we are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. Now, I realize I make those statements, and I also realize that they're kind of generic. So let me give you some specifics on how you glorify God. The Bible tells us that when we offer praise, that glorifies God. It says over in Psalm 50 and verse 23 that whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. So when we come in here this morning and we sing, that offers praise and glory to Christ. That brings glory to God. But not just when we come in here and do those things. I was thinking about that when I woke up this morning, because I've found myself many times saying to you that in the morning when you wake up, you're choosing right then. Are you going to worship God at that moment? And are you going to maintain that attitude throughout the day? And I was thinking about that this morning, and I was thinking this verse right here, that whoever offers praise glorifies me. So as I sat there on the edge of the bed, I'm just, Lord, thank you for this morning. I just want to confess to you, I haven't been sleeping good. I don't sleep real good at night. I wake up throughout the night, and don't write me any letters or send me some psychological things or anything like that. But I pray and I ask God, just help me to sleep. Just allow me to just rest in you. I'm so dependent on you for this, and I get like cat naps throughout the night. And so the only thing I can think of is just God wants me to pray throughout the night. So I wake up in the night and I pray. And whether it's, Lord, put me to sleep, knock me out or anything, I'm not a drug-induced kind of person. I spent my years before Christ on drugs. The Lord Jesus delivered me from drugs. I have no desire for drugs. I don't want to take sleeping pills and have a drug-induced sleep or anything like that. I want to have a Holy Spirit-induced sleep, okay? And so I figure right now that maybe I just can't sleep because I'm supposed to be praying. And I've never prayed all night before. Have you? But maybe I'm learning how to do that. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. You know, the second way that we glorify God? We glorify God when we trust Him. I mean, we all go around quoting that verse in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. And we get challenged in that because we pray, Lord, I trust You. I trust You. And then circumstances happen. Trials occur to where those statements that you make are being tested. Do you really trust Him? Or are you going to be like Job's wife that says, curse God and die? See, we get challenged in the statements that we make. We get challenged in those commitments that we make. You better be careful about making vows to the Lord if you don't intend to keep them. But yet, when we trust God, that brings Him glory. Romans 4:20 says this of Abraham, that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. See, when he didn't waver at the promises of God, he trusted God at those promises. It was counted unto him as righteousness. He gave God glory. When you and I trust God, we step out there and trust Him. We glorify Him. And yet, we are the type of people that live by sight. And we're not supposed to be those kinds of people. We walk by faith, not by sight. And some people say, many of us in here have said this, unless I see it. You remember Thomas? Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet and his side and so forth, I won't believe. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And when we trust God, that brings Him glory. Guess what? When we confess Christ, that also brings glory to God. The Bible says in Philippians 2:11 that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we heard Wednesday night, we cannot confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit prompts your heart, moves in your heart, you confess Him as Lord. That is bringing Him glory. Whether you confess Him as Lord in salvation or you confess Him as Lord as a result of salvation, that brings Him glory. Guess what else brings Him glory? John 15:8 tells us that when we bear fruit, that brings glory to God. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And you have to ask yourself, well, what is fruit? I mean, we know what fruit is coming off of trees, but what is fruit in my life? Well, let me just give you some examples. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to show you that multicolored or multi-tasted fruit that's found there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says there, but the fruit of the Spirit. And as a result of what it says there, the fruit of the Spirit, this here is one fruit and these are attitudes. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When these attitudes are exhibited in your life, you are bearing fruit. And therefore, you are bringing glory to God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18, when he talks about being not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but being filled with the Spirit, it says as a result of that, certain things are going to happen. It says you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you're going to have a heart that's filled with praise. You're going to walk around with a melody in your heart to the Lord. You say, well, I can't sing. Listen, when you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ does not care about what the sound of the tone is. What He is interested in is the attitude of the heart. And you're going, praise Jesus. And those around you that know you can't sing are saying that too. So, and then he says in verse 20, something else is happening. It flows into a thankfulness, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have praise in your heart. You have thankfulness that's being uttered across your lips. The next verse says that you're submitting to one another in the fear of God. Beloved, this is bearing fruit. This is fruit in your life. And I mean, there are many other things that can be attributed to bearing fruit in your life. When you're witnessing to someone, you're telling them about the love of God, you're telling them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is bearing fruit. God didn't call you to save them. That's His business. But God did commission you to go and make disciples. And when you're obedient, that is bearing fruit. And as we've said many times, Ephesians 5:18 parallels Colossians 3:16. They issue in the same results. The first command is be filled with the Spirit. The command over in Colossians 3 is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Both are talking about the same thing because they issue in the same results. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's simply obeying the Word. Not something mystical, not something, you know, ethereal, not something floating around out there. You get into this trance and this state of mind and then you're filled with the Spirit. You get slain in the Spirit, as you see on TV, and you fall down on the ground and you're glued to the carpet and you can't get out. All this crazy stuff's going on. And that's what people are saying is being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, verse 16, paralleling Ephesians 5:18, is telling us that being filled with the Spirit is obeying the Word. Letting the Word of God control you. Allowing the Word of God to permeate your thoughts. So that means that when you're in the Word, you're flushing out the impurity of your life. And guess what, beloved? When you're doing this, this is bearing fruit. This is bringing glory to God. This is promoting a high view of God. This is laying the right foundation in your life, because when you do go through the troubling times, you're looking at how can God be glorified. That's laying the foundation. That's the foundation that we have been seeking to lay right here among you. Because we want God to be glorified. And He's glorified when we trust Him. He's glorified when we confess Christ. He's glorified when we bear fruit. He's glorified when we praise. Guess what? He's glorified when you use your spiritual gifts. You say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Quit sitting around trying to analyze what it is, because you're doing nothing in that process. You're just sitting around going, oh, I don't know what it is. The best way that I have figured this out is just get involved in what you love to do for the Lord. I mean, if you love to call people up and pray with them, then start calling people up and pray with them. If you love writing letters, write letters. If you love encouraging people, then do that. If you love giving, then give to people. I mean, go through the list of spiritual gifts and just say, God, use me for Your glory. I want to bring glory to You. So in that process, you've got to be a clean vessel, right? That's yielded to Him. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 4:11, that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, whatever it is that the Lord has gifted you in, use it, because that brings Him glory. And guess what else brings God glory? When we suffer for Him. See, we don't understand that, because we get into suffering and we think, Lord, this can't be Your will. And especially if you're listening to 106.5 that says it's not God's will that you suffer. I say turn that stuff off. Amen. You know, that's like watching TBN and allowing that false doctrine to fill your mind. If you're not discerning enough to know which is false and which is true, then turn it all off. I mean, it's best that you just keep it turned off. And I would even pull the plug. mail your TV back to the manufacturer and say, this thing ain't working right. When we suffer for Christ, that brings God glory. 1 Peter 4:14 says that if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. We bring glory to God when we patiently endure through the suffering. And finally, we bring glory to God when we physically die for Him. When we physically die. Over in John 21, as that chapter begins to end there, Jesus tells Peter something very interesting. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. See, even in death, we can bring glory to God. And so God must be glorified in all that we do if we're going to be an institution for the glory of God. And beloved, this also means the second thing, and that is God must be taken seriously. Many times people play flippant games with God. The only time they get serious is on Wednesday or Sunday. And believe me, if that's the only time you get serious, you're not serious. I used to live my life like that. I used to think that Wednesday and Sunday were two days that were set apart to God, and I didn't think about the other five. And I used to think Christianity was a two-day-a-week affair. And that's all it was in my mind. It was an affair. But when Jesus Christ saved me and redeemed me and transformed me, every day is for the Lord. Yet there are people that set aside certain days that they honor for the Lord. But listen, every day is for the Lord. Every day. God must be taken seriously. There must be a fear of the Lord in your life. Turn with me to Psalm 34. And let's ask the question, as we look at a few passages that talk about the fear of the Lord, let's ask the question, what is the fear of the Lord? Does that mean I'm to be afraid of God? Well, I think that there's a sense of that there. Am I to reverence God? Certainly that is there. But I think you'll find that the fear of the Lord is going to tell you specifically whether you're serious about God. Because the fear of the Lord is referring to how you respond to sin, how you respond to evil. Psalm 34, look at verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what he says following that is going to teach us the fear of the Lord. He says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That right there is giving you a definition, has given you an understanding, a response to what it means to fear God. In fact, over in Proverbs 8:13, it essentially says the same thing. And it uses terminology like this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So fearing God is referring to how you respond to sin. Do you hate it? Do you fear God enough and you take Him serious enough that you have the same attitude that He has towards sin? That you hate all sin. You hate it in your life. You hate it in the life of people in your family, people that you're close to, people that you work with. You hate all sin. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what does He teach us? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In fact, it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 6 that by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. See, when you're truly serious with God, then you'll turn from your sin. Because when you're engaging in sin, you're not serious about God or the things of God. You're not even desiring the things of God. You're despising them. And so if we're going to have that proper foundation, that proper framework of a high view of God, then we've got to have the right view of sin. We've got to make sure that we're dealing with it head on. In fact, there's a general rule. Proverbs 23:17 says this: "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." You need to hate sin and depart from it all the time. Not just before you get here, or not just while you are here, but every day, all day long. Fear God. See, to have the fear of the Lord is to see God as He is revealed in His Word. We hear in Isaiah 6:3, as the seraphim are crying back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And we hear about the character of God. He is, yes, thrice holy. And I believe what the writer is seeking to do there, where we would seek to underline something for emphasis, he repeats the holiness of God three times for emphasis. He is holy. He's utterly holy. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's beyond us. And He is untouched by sin. And we can't fully even comprehend that. And the only way that we can comprehend full purity is that we have to look at sinfulness. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5:4 that He is also righteous. He says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." God has no pleasure in sin. He is a holy and awesome God. In fact, James 1:13 tells us He is untemptable by evil. Psalm 23 says, "He leads us in righteousness for His name's sake." But yet some run around saying, "God led me into sin." And then they want to fall back on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and say, "It's because of the sovereignty of God that I'm even in this sin." And I say, that's foolish, because that's violating James 1:13. Don't say when you're tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil. Literally, He is untemptable by evil. God doesn't lead us into sin. He leads us into righteousness. And we must take God seriously, and we must exalt Him. We don't want to have a man-centered church. We want to reach out to everyone in the love of Jesus Christ, but God is to be the focus of our worship. He's to be the focus of our life. Therefore, we shouldn't look at the Bible as a book full of formulas for solving problems. The Bible is a book that reveals God. If you want to know God, if you want to have a high view of God, you've got to bury your nose deep in the Bible. And you've got to keep it there. See, the fear of God helps us to do this. The fear of God helps us to maintain the proper framework, the proper view. But notice something else. When you have the fear of God, you move from a man-centeredness. And you move to a God-centeredness. And in doing this, you have to think biblically. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. A very familiar verse. All of us are familiar with this. Many of us could stand up and quote it. It says there in verse 1, "I beseech you," or "I beg you," "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." How is that living sacrifice to be presented? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I did happen to turn BTN, TBN on the other day. And this woman preacher was preaching. That's to me a violation of 1 Timothy 2:12. Secondly, she was preaching on this verse, and I could only handle it about a second because I went from like that. And she was talking about, see, here's a verse that says you could prove God. Verse 2. I was having trouble with that. It says there, "Do not be conformed to this world." What's the world looking for? The world's constantly wanting to prove everything, right? Let me see it, I'll believe. It says there, you start out by presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. You start out by being holy. You start out by this being the cause of acceptability before God. In fact, at the end of verse 1, he says, this is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual worship, literally, as it reads. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The proof is not for God. The proof is for you. You want to know what God's will is? Then have your mind renewed. Not what that woman preacher was doing. She wasn't paying attention to the Word of God. Otherwise, she wouldn't even be there. So you have to think biblically. And guess what? When you think biblically, you'll then talk biblically. You put the Word of God in your heart, that's what's going to come out. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And when you think biblically, you're going to talk biblically. When you think and talk biblically, guess what? You're going to act biblically. That's going to be the whole constitution of your life. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When you think and talk biblically and act biblically, you'll do exactly what Romans 13:12-14 says. It says, you will cast off the works of darkness and you will put on the armor of light. You'll walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy. You will put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You'll make no provision. And the idea of provision for the flesh means you will not provide for, you will not give care or attention for the flesh. You won't give forethought. You won't plan ahead for the flesh. You'll seek to crucify it with its passions and its lust. John MacArthur says, most sinful behavior results from wrong ideas and lustful desires we allow to linger in our minds. You know what? We rehearse past sins in our mind. We relive them as if we're going through the act of it again. And beloved, when you attack sin, don't just attack it in the deed, attack it in the mind, or you'll have no victory over it. None whatsoever. And the only way that you can attack sin is by Scripture. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing what? Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, when you're standing there singing these songs that are praising God and you have a wicked thought come to your mind, what do? You have to harness it and bring it into captivity by the Word of God, or you won't overcome it. What do you do when you're sitting there and you have this thought come to your mind, an evil, wicked thought, as you're sitting there trying to concentrate your mind on the Word of God? You have to bring that to obedience to Christ. And the same is true when you're sitting there going, man, doesn't He ever stop? Bring that to obedience to Christ. This day has been set apart to glorify Him. Glorify Him with your heart, with your attitude, with your thoughts. You think biblically, you're going to talk biblically, you're going to act biblically. You're not going to make any provision of the flesh. You have to crucify the flesh. I love what J. Vernon McGee, he tells us, oh, how many believers are making every provision for the flesh, but are making no provision to go into God's presence. It takes work to harness the flesh. It takes work to worship God and to dethrone yourself. That's hard work. But beloved, that's the challenge that we wake up to every day. And you ignore that challenge, then you're ignoring the reality of sin in your life. So to have a high view of God, God must be glorified in all that we do. He must be taken seriously. We must move from a man-centeredness to a God-centeredness. Notice the second non-negotiable truth that we're to build our lives on, and that is the absolute authority of Scripture. This word right here is the final authority. In my understanding, it is the authority. Definite article. The authority. What God says is true, let every man be a liar. What God says, we are to obey. We're not to debate. When God says it, that settles it. And folks, in that understanding, we know that God's Word is undermined. We see that by hearing the things that are taught today in the church. We have on one occasion where the church is told by prominent evangelical leaders that the word day in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is referring to millions of years instead of a literal 24-hour day. So therefore, you have the teaching of evolution in the church. And if they don't want to have that kind of evolution, then they say, well, God started everything, but He backed up and let everything carry its course. And then you have theistic evolution. Beloved, Genesis 1 and 2 is the only place that's attacked on the meaning of the word day. Everywhere else, we don't attack the term. Because we know in the other places it does mean a day. Why does it not mean a day here? When He says evening and the morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day, evening and the morning were the third day, that's telling us the cycle of 24-hour period. Not millions of years. And you start with the creation like this. When God created man, He created him full grown, not a baby. When He created the woman from the rib of man, He created the woman full grown, an adult woman. When He created the heavens and the earth, He created them of maturity. He created them to where it would complement the man and the woman. And yet you got people in the church today that come along and say that there's millions of years or there's a gap there between Genesis 1 and 2. And beloved, that's an attack on the Bible. And people don't understand when they make statements like that, that undermines the rest of the Bible. Because if I can't believe that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, then how can I believe in the virgin birth of Christ? How can I believe in the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ? Because all those take the same kind of faith that I'm to have in Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, what happens is Satan is attacking the very foundation. Genesis 1 to 11 is the very foundation, the very fabric of our life. And guess what? He attacks right there. So you have the church being told those things. You have people in the church doing those things. Prominent leaders. Church is also being taught that the doctrine of election is a doctrine to be hated. They're told that the doctrine of election is where God looks down through the corridors of time and He sees who's going to believe and therefore He chooses them on the basis of that fact. Beloved, God chooses out of His love and His mercy. He doesn't choose based on whether you do anything or not. He chose before the foundation of the world. He didn't look through the corridors of time and see who was going to believe and therefore choose them based upon that. But yet you got the church teaching that. I was reading an article, in fact, when it came here and I tore it up and I got one at home. And so I decided to open it up and I got looking through it and my goodness, there was a whole section there on the teaching of Calvinism and a Southern Baptist was taking a look at that. And as I read it, I wanted to just kind of see where they were coming from. Well, they presented the views correctly, but they also took no view. And they kept saying throughout the article, there's no reason for us to debate or have contention over these things. And they took no view one way or another. They were just pretty much tolerant. And you can decide if you want to debate those issues. But there are some things that, yes, we should die on. Some hills that we have to die on. There are many hills that we have died on. There are some hills that your pastors have died on and we said, you know what, we shouldn't have died on that one. But then there are others we've died on and we continue to die on daily. You know what kind of things we're hearing about in the church now? You're hearing about the openness of God. You're hearing about the new perspective on Paul. You're hearing about the emerging church. All of these are coming from heretics. The Jesus movement. You know, the people that they want to interview as to get the understanding about Jesus are people that don't know Jesus and don't know where He is. That's the kind of people that they interview. That's the kind of stuff that you find in the religious section of the paper. Because that's where these people get their platform to speak. All of this is undermining God's Word. And Paul told Titus that the men that he was to appoint as elders were to be those who hold fast the faithful Word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And if he's going to do that, then he's got to know the doctrine, right? He's got to be familiar with the attacks that are taking place on the Bible. Listen, the church is not only undermined by these things, but are also undermined by those who come along with visions and revelations and people saying, God said to me. And that right there is equally an attack on the Bible. And you might have used that phrase, God said to me. Let me just say to you, God didn't say to you. And I know you can disagree with me because you had that experience. But just ask yourself this question. Am I willing to put my experience above God's Word? That's what you got to deal with, folks. If God was speaking audibly today, I'd be the first up there telling everybody He's doing that. Folks, God's Word has to be upheld. We have to hold to the truth of the Word. If God's Word says it, then we better be doing it, promoting it, talking about it, living it, obeying it. But if it doesn't say it, we better not be doing those things. We do more speculation on the Bible. We run after doctrines that have no support. We run after the Jesus said to me kind of things, instead of the things that are clear. And beloved, the Word of God, it has to be your highest priority. If you're going to lay that framework, if you're going to lay that proper foundation of a high view of God, then it has to be the highest priority of your life. And Jesus said it this way, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." We are to live by every word. We are to preach every word. And unless we do that, we're not building on a proper foundation. See, the Word of God must be seen as the only means for growth in your life. It's the only means. It's not one of many means. It's the only means of growth. You can read all these self-help books, but that's not going to help you like the Bible does. And again, the Bible is not a book of formulas that you apply or a pill that you take, and all of a sudden you've got the answer. The Bible is to be studied. The Bible is the words of the living God. Every word drops from the lips of the Almighty God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Listen, you want to be complete, and here this is a primary reference to Timothy as a pastor in the church. And Paul's telling Timothy, what will make you complete in your ministry is the Word of God. Stick to the Word. I mean, that's what we got to get right here. Stick to the Word of God. Don't get up there and preach placebos and sermonettes for Christianettes. Don't get up there with your human opinion. Get up there and preach the Word of the living God. Listen, there is a lot here. You got these thin line Bibles? Well, here's your large print. Looks pretty thick, doesn't it? It is. And the small print is just a placebo telling you that there's not a big book, but it is a huge book, and there's a lot of truth right there, and you're going to spend the rest of your life studying the truth. So you have to set it as your priority. You have to understand it in your mind as the only means of growth. See, Paul said to Timothy there that through the Word of God, through all Scripture, the man of God is going to be made complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Both passages talking about the Word being the source of growth. Listen to what the Puritan Joseph Aileen said. He says, "Oh, ye saints, how you should love the Word, for by this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read the Word with diligence. Flock to where it's powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the Word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees." So, beloved, we have to have not only a high view of God, but a high view of Scripture. And if you wonder why we do the things that we do, is because that is the groundwork we're laying for you. This is what your elders believe. This is what we preach from day one. This is what we'll preach till our teeth fall out on the pulpit. You know, I don't think of anything like retiring in the ministry. I can't even think about retirement. I'm going to preach till I can't preach anymore. And if I preach from a wheelchair, I'll preach from a wheelchair. If I preach with a withered hand, I'll preach with a withered hand, you know. As long as I have a voice to speak, I'm going to preach it. If I don't have a voice to speak, then I'll write it. And if I don't have a hand to write, then I'll play recordings of where I did preach it. And I'll just hold up a boombox, you know. So, a high view of God. The absolute authority of Scripture. Notice the third non-negotiable, sound doctrine. If you have a high view of God and you're committed to Him, then you must go along with what the Word of God teaches. The teachings of God's Word, it makes up sound doctrine. You take the word sound. The word there literally means healthy. Paul uses that word 9 times in the pastoral epistles. He uses it 5 times in Titus. And he's using it always in the sense that the truth produces spiritual well-being. So when you look at the Scripture and you look at the teachings of God's Word, that is spiritual well-being. That is healthy. The word doctrine, it just simply means teaching. And so we must teach truths then that people can hold on to. Very few people will explain truths about God, life, death, heaven and hell, man, sin, Christ, angels, the Holy Spirit, the position of the believer, the flesh, or the world. Very few will go through a book of the Bible and study it expositionally, teaching every word that's on the text. I even teach the periods. You see, beloved, it calls for that kind of commitment. You know, if you're going to grow, it's going to come from the Word. If you're going to overcome sin, you're going to be instructed by the Word as to how to do that. If you're going to live godly and holy and righteously in an ungodly world, it's going to come through the knowledge of the Word. And so we have to teach you the Word. And sometimes you may think, why don't we speak on everything going on in the world? Because we're not called to speak on everything going on in the world. We're called to speak on what's going on in the Word. We're called to preach the Word, not preach politics. Not preach what is in the latest Newsweek. Not to preach what's on Channel 12 or Fox News. We're called to preach the Word of the living God, and that's the highest calling of our life. And I just want to get that one right, you know? We have to teach truths that is sound, healthy, sound doctrine. And if we're not doing that, then what we're teaching is not sound. You know, people think that the teaching on hell does not promote spiritual well-being. They say that that's not sound doctrine, and that's why you don't hear much about it in the church today. We preach it every week. We talk about hell every week because we want people to be rescued from hell. We want people to know about the wrath that is to come. We want people to know about the final abode of the wicked. So we have to talk about that, right? If the Bible talks about it and it devotes 22 chapters in a book to the subject of judgment coming, then we better be talking about it. Or we're not being faithful to the Word. But you know, folks, the edification comes when you hear verses like this. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Folks, when you preach the doctrine of hell, verses like that make more sense. That's where the edification comes in. The doctrine of hell forces you to examine yourself so that you're not self-deceived. And see, Paul told Timothy in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Now, if you want to know what those things are, look with me at Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. Because in verses 2 through 10, he addresses 5 groups in the church, and he tells those 5 groups what they are to be committed to. And in doing this, Timothy is to teach these 5 groups the Word of God. This is sound doctrine. Notice what he says. The older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. See the 5 things, or the 5 groups there, and you see what's being taught to the 5 groups? Beloved, that's sound doctrine. And Paul told Timothy essentially the same thing when he said in 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And beloved, when we talk about sound doctrine, we talk about teaching truths that people can hold on to. We got to take it the next step. You have to commit yourself to go beyond the superficial in your study of God's Word. You know, I'm thankful when I hear people reading the Word. But my thanksgiving goes up another level when I hear they study the Word. When I hear that they go beyond just the reading and they begin to ask questions and they begin going to the Bible for the answers of those questions. You know, it's great when you don't have a whole lot of people come up and ask you a lot of Bible questions. That they're in the Word looking for the answers. Either that is occurring or they don't care to ask the questions because they don't care to find the answer. Beloved, when I have questions, I go to the Bible. When I've got issues going on in my life or your life, I go to the Bible. You know, when we counsel people about getting married, guess where we go? We go to the Bible. Because this is the marriage manual right here. You want to know what makes a good marriage? Then read the Bible. What makes a good marriage? Two good Christians. Amen. What makes two good Christians? Amen. That counseling's going good. But I mean, hey, that's true. What makes a good marriage is two good Christians, and two good Christians are those who are filled with the Spirit of God in the Word of God, walking daily with Christ. And beloved, you're not going to get that from psychology. Amen. You're not going to get that from the world. You're not going to be heard that I am to love sacrificially. You're going to hear the opposite of what the Word teaches. And see, beloved, when we talk about going beyond the superficial in your study of the Word of God, you've got to come to the place where you're diligent to accurately interpret the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. When you're not accurately handling it, guess what? Shame. When you're not handling the Word correctly, that produces shame. And guess what else? It produces sin in your life. You have no victory. You don't recognize the power of the Scripture. You always ought to ask that question, what does God say about this? I'll get back with you. I got to go find out what God says. And I'm not going to go and come back and say, well, God said to me. I'm going to come back Titus 2:1. Here's what God said. He said it to me and He said it to you. See, that's what we ought to be interested in when we interpret the Bible. We're interested in what God said when He wrote it and what He meant by what He said. It's not God said to me. It's God said to us. And He said it in the written Word of God. It's written right here on a page. It's right here for us to study. I praise God for that. Music videos go fast past my brain. You know, I can't center in on anything. TV shows, I can't center in on certain things. That's why they get images moving fast like that, because if you thought for a minute, you'd turn the thing off. If you had a moment to analyze what you're looking at, you wouldn't even turn the thing back on. But we got the Word. We got print on a page. We can sit here and study it and analyze it. And praise God that we got that. Awesome price has been paid so you could have this book right here in your hands and to study it freely. Take advantage of that. Because the church today is not studying it or handling it accurately. They're listening to whatever is blowing in the wind and they adopt that as their interpretation of the Word with no examination of what they're hearing or the person saying it. We have to examine all things. And listen, Paul told Timothy to devote himself to three things in 1 Timothy 4:13. Notice what they are. He said, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And when he said give attention, he means pay attention to these three things. And it had an idea of a nautical term. It meant to hold a ship in a specific direction. It meant to sail towards a certain direction. It means to hold one's course toward a place. And he's telling Timothy, hold your course right here on these three things. What's he to pay attention to? What's he to give heed to? What is he to follow? First of all, reading. And that's the public reading of the Scripture. Secondly, exhortation. And that refers to the act of exhortation. That refers to encouragement, to strengthening, to establishing the believer in the faith. And then the third is doctrine. You hear people today say, well, I hate doctrine. Well, then you hate the Bible. Because all doctrine is teaching. You hate doctrine, then be specific what doctrines you hate. See, we're to give ourselves to these three things. And when we have done that, guess what? We're going beyond the superficial. Now, there's a goal in all this. Yes, we're laying a proper foundation, but notice number four, personal holiness. Personal holiness. That's the fourth non-negotiable. You see, you are called to live a pure life. We devoted a whole service last week to this. We'll devote more services to this. In fact, every service we talk about holiness. Every service we talk about hell. Every service we talk about glorifying God. Every service we give ourselves to the authority of His Word. Every service we teach sound doctrine. You see how this has to be the underlying feature of everything that you do? You see how everything runs through this grid? And when you have a high view of God, and when you recognize the absolute authority of Scripture, and you teach sound doctrine, it's going to promote personal holiness. Because you're called to live a pure life. We're all familiar with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for as it is written, be holy, for I am holy." See, that's the standard. We are to pursue holiness. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this also in showing us how we are to walk in a holy manner, how we are to handle our bodies. He says there, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So we have been called to live a pure life, and in living a pure life, you need to be careful as to what you expose yourself to. You know, it's impossible to watch certain things on TV or to go to the theaters and watch certain things or to read trash without paying a price. You put that stuff in, you're going to pay for it. But guess what? You guard your mind. You put out some limits in your life. You don't give yourself to exposure to certain things like that. Guess what? You're guarding your mind. You're maintaining your walk of purity, your walk of holiness. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And that phrase right there where he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves," in that verse, by the form of the verb, this is something that each Christian must do in his life. Every Christian must do this. You must cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and you must perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's your daily pursuit. That's what you're to give yourself to every single day. The Apostle John says it this way, 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What kind of hope? Well, the hope of the return of Christ. The hope that Jesus Christ is going to return and that you're not going to be ashamed at His return. You have that hope knowing that He's coming back. That's going to produce holiness in your life because you're not going to want to be found by Him unfaithful. You don't want to be dirty when He comes, right? You don't want to be carousing and caught in your sin when He returns. So, even the doctrine or the sound teaching of the second coming of Christ produces holiness in your life. And guess what? That means we've got to enforce a standard then of holiness among ourselves. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." He says in Colossians 3:5, as was presented last week, "Put to death your members which are on the earth," and then he names them, "fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." See, beloved, that is enforcing a standard of holiness in your life. You're saying no to things. The grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness. You're saying no to ungodliness. You're saying no to things on the TV. You're saying no to things on the internet. You're saying no to things you read in the magazines or the paper. I used to hate it when I worked for the paper. I used to deliver the newspaper. Yeah, when you were sleeping years ago. And they used to have us insert these pick and save ads. And what was on those ads was lingerie. To me, it was pornographic. You know, I'm doing this. When I really wanted to do this, you know, light something and burn it up. Well, the Lord took care of that. They're no longer around. Right? No more pick and save. See, when you're involved in enforcing a standard of holiness in your life, and you're recognizing what God's Word says about killing sin in your life, guess what? Jesus is also doing something here. He's provided a process for the rest of us to help you be holy. He's done that for all of us. It says in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," there's the personal aspect of it, he sins against you, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." See, he's provided a process right there. You say, "I can't be holy on my own." We know that. None of us can. That's how come we have the community of believers right here. That's why we need each other, folks. That's why you have the one another's in the Bible. We need people in our life. We need people in our business. And you get upset about that, you're misunderstanding the Scripture. You're misunderstanding the relationship that we have as the body of Christ, that we're members of one another. You're not some solo Christian out there. Amen. You're not out there on your own and having your own little island. Guess what? If you're like that, after a while, you're going to miss other believers in your life. Or maybe you're out there and you're around unbelievers more than you are believers. Maybe you're forsaking things. Maybe you're forsaking the Word. Or maybe you're forsaking other believers. I can't say you're forsaking the assembly because you're here. But I can say it to people that aren't here that listen to this tape. But if they're forsaking the assembly, then guess what? They're not going to listen to a tape, a CD, or a DVD if you shove it in their face. Because they're being carnal. They don't want the things of God. So we have here a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and finally, spiritual authority. A church must understand that Christ is the head of the church and that He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. That's what the Bible teaches. I've been in churches that believe that but don't practice it. And I've been in churches that don't believe that. But you know what? We believe that because we see that in God's Word. We see in Colossians 1:18 that Jesus is the head of the church, His body. We see in 1 Timothy 5:17 where Paul says that the elders rule in the church. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Well, stop. Let the elders who rule. You say, "Well, what in the world does that mean? They rule? They up there with an iron fist? They got their little scepter and their crown?" No, that ain't what it means. The word there, proistomene, means to stand before. When it comes to the terms or the place of leadership, elders stand first. They preside, they lead, they oversee, they govern. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, and this is the whole understanding of leadership. He says, "Take heed first to yourselves." Look at yourself. And then he says, "And then to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Take heed to yourselves, he says. And then take heed to the flock. Because the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. The Holy Spirit called you to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. See, elders are pastors who rule and oversee all the affairs of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "They labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, they admonish you." Hebrews 13:7 says, they rule over you. They have spoken the word of God to you. Hebrews 13:17 says, they rule over you and watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You say, well, wow, I keep hearing that word rule, and that just doesn't hit me right. Well, let me bring it in balance. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because 1 Peter tells us the attitude by which elders are to govern the church. They're not to lord over you, but they are to be examples to you. And you hear Peter say this, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Here it goes. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. That's how we're to do it. Yes, they rule. Yes, they govern the church. Yes, they oversee all the affairs of the church. But guess what? They're not to lord over you. They're not to do it for money's sake. That doesn't mean that they can't be provided for. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The next verse says you don't muzzle out an ox while it treads the grain. And in that verse it says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you do take care of them in that process. You provide for their needs. But he goes on to say, listen, let the attitude be not one in which you're doing it for filthy lucre. That's the old King James word. See, if my heart was so fixed on money and that was the whole motive why I'm doing this, guess what? I'm not a shepherd, I'm a hireling. Because if I'm focused on that, I don't care about you. But praise God, I care about you. You know, I might not be a real emotional guy that comes around and hugs you and falls all over you or something like that and cries and does anything. But I care deeply about you, and I hope you see that by the time that I spend for you. Whether it's right here, or whether it's you're getting ready to get married, or whether you've had a baby, or whether whatever it may be. Well, that gives us an awesome responsibility here. And I believe that the church has to understand that this is God's design for the church to function properly. If we don't understand that, we're in trouble. You've heard us say this many times. We seek to say this often. But we believe that the structure of the church is this. Christ is the head of the church. He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. Deacons, who are men and women, come alongside and implement what the elders teach. The congregation submits. And guess what? We all submit, don't we? You go back to Ephesians 5:21. When you're filled with the Spirit, you submit to one another in the fear of Christ. You all submit. We all submit. I submit. You know, when you read in Ephesians 5 where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands, do you think a husband ever submits? You have to submit if you're going to love sacrificially. You have to submit. Excuse me. You have to submit if you think that you're going to have any kind of relationship. There has to be submission. And if the church is going to be the body of Christ, it has to have the proper framework. It has to have a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and spiritual authority. From the beginning, we have been laying this kind of foundation. This is what we're building upon. And you know what, beloved? Once the foundation is laid and the edifice starts coming up, it's hard to see the foundation, isn't it? So every now and then, we've got to be reminded of what we're building upon. We don't want to build on wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3, because what's going to happen? It's going to burn up. We want to build on something that's lasting. Something that will bring about a great reward. You say, oh, it's crash. That's brash for serving Christ for rewards. Is it brash? Or is it biblical? Because we hear in 2 John, we're told this, verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. It's okay to serve for a reward. It gives you a goal. And what are you going to do with it anyway? You're going to cast it at the feet of Christ. You know you're not worthy. And you're only here because of Him. You know, to be honest with you, I mean, the reward is like the icing on the cake. Just being there, to me, is enough. Right? That the Lord saved me and He put His grace on me. That's enough. So if you ever wonder why we do some of the things that we do here, it's because of those five non-negotiable truths. So as we reflect on this day and thank the Lord for the 4 years, some of you, maybe it's three, some it's two, some it's one, some it's a few months, 6 months or whatever. Some of you are still checking us out, still trying to figure out what we're about. Well, here you go. This is how we tick right here. This is our ticker. This is what makes us function. And let's thank the Lord for that, because there are a lot of churches that could care less about those things right there. And they don't say that in word. They demonstrate that in deed. Because if you care about the truth of the Word of God, you're not only going to talk about it, you're going to implement it in your life and in the life of the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just exalt Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege, Lord, to serve You here at Change by Grace, that You brought each one of us here in a unique way, Father. And You brought us here under the same purpose and the same goal. We want to know You deeply and intimately. And we want to know Your Word deeply and intimately. And Lord, I thank You for this church that is committed to these truths, that seeks with all of its heart to do those things that would promote a high view of God, to constantly teach the absolute authority of Scripture, to constantly have in its teaching sound doctrine, to constantly promote personal holiness, and Lord, to constantly recognize spiritual authority. Thank You, Father, for this church. And thank You for the 4 years You've given to us, God. We don't treat them lightly or look at them loosely, Father. But we look back, God, and we thank You for what You have begun right here. And we know that You are working in each one of us, Lord. And we are all at different levels and spheres of our walk with You. And we know that You're growing us because of Your Word. And we know, Father, that we can turn and look here and to know that this is going to be a church that's going to maintain these things. Keep us true to these things, Father. Cause us, Lord, to never stop fighting against those who come against the truth. And cause us, Lord God, to never stop teaching the truth. To never stop expositing the Word, explaining it, and exemplifying it among the believers right here. So, Lord, we seek to hold Your Word high so that Your name will be praised and Your name will not be blasphemed. So thank You, Lord God. And the areas, Father, where we fall short of this, Lord, cause us to repent. Cause us, Lord God, to turn from our wickedness, from our sinfulness. Cause us, Lord, to fear You all the day long. Cause us to hate evil. And Lord God, I pray, if there's someone in here today that does not know You, that they have sat here today listening to these things that we're committed to, that they've heard the Word of God, Lord, cause them to respond by repenting and turning their life over to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.